The New Testament church was birthed in an atmosphere of opposition and persecution. Just this morning, we talked about how Saul led a persecution against the church, and how the early Christians were hated, hunted, and hounded for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Even after Saul became a Christian and started preaching the Christ he was trying to destroy, the opposition to Christianity did not end. Unbelieving Jews, especially the Jewish authorities, really persecuted the early Christians. In fact, if you follow the life of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, you'll see how he suffered for the cause of Christ. But yet, despite all of the opposition and persecution, the early church not only endured, it not only survived, it thrived. It grew by leaps and bounds. And so the question comes, how is it that despite this opposition and persecution, they continue to grow? What was the secret? Many answers, I'm sure, to that question. But one answer, I'm also sure, is that they were a praying church. They relied upon God, and they expressed that reliance and dependence upon God through their constant prayer. We're studying in the book of Acts. I remember Leonard Johnson teaching us as I took the book of Acts under him at Faulkner. He said the proper title is Acts of Apostles, not the Acts of the Apostles, because it doesn't contain all the Acts, nor does it contain all the Acts of all the Apostles. So it's Acts of Apostles. But yet it could also be called a book of prayer. One reference said 28 times in 28 chapters, prayer is mentioned by word or by practice. I counted more than that. I'm not going to try to cover all 30 plus references to prayer, but I do want to emphasize how the early church was a praying church. And if we would restore the New Testament church, we need to restore this practice of continuing to pray to God fervently, privately, and corporately as a church. How much importance do we attach to prayer? Here are some statements written by some authors in the past about the importance of prayer. This is one of my favorites, Samuel Chadwick. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Charles Swindoll has written, "The prayer power of a church is the true measurement of its spiritual health. The church cannot rise higher than its prayer power." Lehman Strauss wrote, "It is my humble opinion that a return to the biblical way of praying will bring spiritual power back to our lives and our churches." Some good quotes. But let's look at the New Testament. Let's look at the book of Acts primarily for a few moments this evening and examine just some of the times where it speaks about the church, the early church praying. What do they pray about? In what context? How often did they pray? Let's examine some of those things together. Because the New Testament, the early church was a praying church. It was born in an environment of prayer, and it was born along through the years, along the wings of prayer. I want to notice three headings with you. Number one, prayer was their initial response. Prayer was their initial response. In other words, when some crisis arose, some problem, prayer was often their initial response. I'm reminded of the meeting, perhaps a men's business meeting, and there was a discussion going, and it was getting kind of heated, and there's differing opinions, and one of them just paused and said, "Hey, why don't we stop to pray?" And another, in kind of frustration, said, "Has it come to that already? Really, we should begin with prayer. That should be our initial response, no matter what the circumstance." And that we find here with the early church. For example, prayer was the response after Jesus ascended back up into heaven, Acts chapter 1. I cannot imagine seeing that glorious event. I cannot imagine how the disciples, the apostles, must have felt. Probably similarly to how they felt when Jesus told them that he was about to depart. And he was going to a place where they could not go as of yet. He told them that in the book of John. But then he died and they were heartbroken. In John 21 we see him, Peter says, I go a-fishing. And in other words, he's going back to fishing. They're discouraged. They're demoralized. But Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to them. And as sad and discouraged as they were, they, to the greatest contrast possible, they were elated to see that Jesus had been risen from the dead. But now he's ascended back up into heaven. And there's a tone of finality to that. So now the work of the Lord is in their hands. And no doubt they feel that burden. But just after they witnessed Jesus ascending back up into heaven, how did they respond? What was their first response? Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. As they thought about that daunting task of carrying the gospel, and of course they are in Jerusalem awaiting the promise from the Father, referring to the Holy Spirit, no doubt they sensed that burden of, okay, the work is ours now. We're to continue this. And so their initial response was that they prayed. What do we do when dramatic and unexpected events take place in our lives? I believe that's often what we do. We need to. Prayer needs to be our initial response. It was the response of Paul and Silas, and we're going to look at different passages tonight. But Acts chapter 16, you remember Paul and Silas are put into prison. They're beaten. And in the inner prison, what are they doing? Are they licking their wounds and mourning the fact that they're suffering unjustly? No. At midnight, Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And I think those prisoners are learning a lot as they listen to Paul and Silas singing and praying. We often find these early Christians, when they're hurting, when they're suffering, this was their response, to pray to God for strength, for help. In fact, they're even praising here, aren't they? What is our initial response when we're treated unjustly, when we naturally would want to retaliate? Do we go to God first? We need to. It was the response to a disaster. Acts chapter 27. Paul is aboard a ship headed to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. He's been told, unto Caesar you shall go. But then he's also told by the Lord that the ship was going to wreck, but that all the lives on the ship would be spared. But the winds start blowing, the waves start beating that boat, and they're all very, very anxious. So what does Paul do? He prays. In fact, they hadn't eaten, if memory serves me in reading this, 14 days. Eat something. In fact, Acts 27 verse 34, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. So in this crisis, ship about to wreck, what does Paul do? He prays. Even gives thanks for food that they ate. These are only a few examples of many that could be cited. Let me make a passing reference to one of my favorite ones. And that's in Acts chapter 12. And I love it because they're surprised by God's answer to their prayer. Peter's been placed into prison. And the church is praying fervently for him. And an angel comes and allows Peter to be freed. And he goes back to the home where these Christians are gathered and praying, and he knocks at the door, and here comes Rhoda, the servant girl, and she opens it and just doesn't believe it, and in my mind shuts the door in his face and runs and tells, it's Peter. And of course they don't believe him. Finally, he just keeps knocking. Can't you imagine it? And he is reunited, and they're surprised that the Lord answered their prayer so quickly with Peter's presence. But what did they do? Herod had just killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Peter's in prison because Herod sees the Jews like this. And so Peter's probably facing the same fate. So what does the church do? They gather together. In fact, look with me, Acts 12 in verse 5. Acts 12 in verse 5. If you're in the habit of marking passages, this is one I like to mark. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer, and you may have earnest prayer, fervent prayer, was offered to God for him by the church. In it, you could talk about the frequency and the fervency. You could talk about the focus of that prayer, but you can also note the fellowship of that prayer. The church was praying together for Peter, and God answered their prayer in a powerful way. Again, another example of many we could cite where the Christians, their initial response in these crises and whatever circumstances they found themselves, their initial response was to pray. One writer said, for many Christians, prayer is the last recourse. For the early church, prayer was the first response. So notice, secondly, not only was prayer the initial response, it was their essential resource. We hear discussion about preserving our country's natural resources, our forests, water supplies, mineral deposits, that is coal, oil, copper, natural gas. Preserve our natural resources. Because all these could sum up, all these are equivalent to the important idea and what we need to have energy. What is the church's source of energy? It's not natural resources, but it's God Himself. How do we utilize our energy source? And the answer is through prayer, by praying to Him. This was the early church's source of energy. And we find that they went to God asking for help, because they realized their strength was found in God. Here are a few examples. It was their resource when they were seeking direction. Acts chapter 1. Peter, as the leader, says it's time for us to appoint an apostle to take the place of Judas. His demise was even a fulfillment of prophecy. And he gave the criteria for the qualifications for a replacement to be added to the number of apostles. And two were proposed. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Notice this, Acts 1 verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who have known the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So it came time to appoint another apostle. And what do? They pray. They ask God's direction. And they cast lots, the next verse says. And God superintended this process, and the lot fell to Matthias. But prayer was their resource when seeking direction. Number two, prayer was their resource in times of persecution. Look with me to Acts chapter 4. I want to do some reading here. Acts chapter 4. And the context is more persecution here. More persecution. In fact, they're told, verse 18 of Acts 4, they called them, the Sanhedrin calls Peter and John, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they threatened them further, verse 21. And finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, they let them go. And so they go back to their fellow Christians. But notice what they do. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now they're being persecuted. They've just been commanded, don't teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they go back and they share what's been said to them. And their initial response again is to go to God in prayer. And now they're asking for God's help. But notice especially for what they pray. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's significant to me what they did not pray for. They didn't pray, strike them dead. They didn't pray, defeat their efforts. They prayed, give us boldness to continue to do what we know we're supposed to do. Verse 31, God answered their prayer in a powerful way. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. God gave them that strength, that power that they needed. But prayer was also the early Christians' resource, even in the presence of death. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, we read in Acts chapter 9, which is translated Dorcas. She died. And several of them had heard that Peter was near, and so they sent for him to come back. And when Peter arrived, he found widows weeping due to the death of Tabitha, showing the things that she had made for them. What was Peter's response? Where did he turn for power here? But Peter put all of them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. God granted her longer. But I especially wanted to underscore, where did Peter go? But to God in prayer. On and on we could go. We could read in the book of Acts. Prayer was their essential resource. They always were going to God in difficult circumstances, in crises, for going to God for their strength. Dr. A.C. Dixon was an American preacher and later minister of the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, where Charles Spurgeon had served. He's credited with this statement. When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. I'm not disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Don't you love that? When we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Reminds me of Charles Hodge statement. I don't believe in prayer. He said, I believe in God, therefore I pray. The power is not in the act of prayer, but is in praying to God. Number three, prayer was their rational recourse. Prayer was their rational recourse. Some would say prayer is irrational. But what is irrational about a creature communing with his creator? What is irrational about a child communing with his or her father? See, here were children of the Most High God who had the audacity to believe that when they prayed, that God, their Heavenly Father, would hear and answer them. It was their rational recourse. The word recourse means to turn to someone or something for help or protection. A second definition, a source of help or strength. It was a rational recourse. It made sense for these early Christians to turn to God for their help and strength. And we too, like these Christians, early Christians, have the privilege of prayers, our most rational recourse, for we too have the same Heavenly Father. Here's some examples. Why was that rational? Why would that be a habit for them to go to God in prayer as their rational recourse? Their prayer practice was based upon the example of Jesus. I suggest to you that the apostles particularly learned to pray because they'd witnessed Jesus praying so often. In fact, Luke 5:16 says Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. I can imagine Jesus just coming up missing sometimes. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? And perhaps they'd find him off somewhere by himself praying to God. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, Luke 11 verse 1, when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. The apostles no doubt found it a rational decision to go to God in prayer because they'd seen Jesus pray over and over and over. Charles Hodge also said this. He said, there's two words in the Bible that settle the issue of why it's so important for you and me to pray. Two words. Jesus prayed. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? But their prayer practice was also based upon the exhortations of Jesus and the apostles. Watch and pray. You'll find that statement from our Lord's lips four different times in the gospel accounts. In fact, he spoke a parable to them, Luke 18 verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. And his apostles not only practiced this prayer, but they taught the same. And there are a lot of prayer prompter verses in the scriptures. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Colossians 4, 2, continue earnestly in prayer. It's the same phrase that's used in Acts 2, verse 42, where it says, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayer. They continued earnestly in prayer. And the apostle Paul echoes that. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And of course, the verse we like to memorize when we're called upon to memorize a verse, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What was the place of prayer in the early church? I think the answer is obvious. It was a top priority. A top priority. It was their initial response, their essential resource, their rational recourse. S.D. Gordon, in his book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, said this about the practice. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and for man is to pray. The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer or those who say that they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take time to pray. These are the people who are doing the most for God in winning souls and solving problems in awakening churches. Archimedes, the ancient Greek inventor, in illustrating the principle of the lever, said, "Give me a lever and a place to stand, and I will move the earth." We have a place to stand or to kneel, and that's before the throne of God. And we have a lever, and that's prayer. And by prayer, the early church moved the hand of God who moved the earth. What a powerful privilege we have to pray. The early church was a praying church. Let's restore that emphasis on prayer in our congregation as well. It's our prayer tonight that if you've not obeyed the gospel, that you'll do so even tonight. We also want to pray for anyone who asks our prayers. And it may be that you desire for the prayers of the church for strength to get back on track if you've wandered away. If that be the case, if we can pray with you and for you, we'd love to. Please come right now as we stand and sing.